Series as long as it takes to get through. So far, I've got 10 weeks slated. 10. It's the longest series I've ever like conducted and put together. That takes us 10 weeks. By the way, 10 weeks to Advent. That means 14 weeks to Christmas. Just saying. Just like so you can get that in your head a little bit. So we got 10 weeks on there. We'll see how that goes. Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And so you're like, Jesus did that in one sermon. Dave, why is it taking you 10? It's because I think 10 weeks is probably shortchanging it, to be honest with you. 10 weeks is, I don't know. I love the Sermon on the Mount. I love it. I spent over a year in it. I did like a year journey of it. Like I just read a couple verses a day. It's really set up very nicely in paragraph form. So I just read a paragraph a day, journal on it, think through it, pray through it. And I loved it so much, I did it another 6 months again after that. I'm just saying that was, for me, something that was transformative in my life. And I just focused on the Sermon on the Mount like that. And so I want to share with you some of that. That was years ago I did that. But it's part of our Christian heritage. Long time ago, way back after Jesus, but before like Christianity was legalized, while it was still not legal. Diana, I told you I was going to be on that side of the keyboard, didn't I? Does it matter, Diana Kozlowski? She's listening to the headphones and she's just now getting it from the live stream. I told you I was going to be over here. Does it matter? You switched. Okay. All right. Okay, good. All right. I'm sorry about that. All right. So before Christianity was legalized back in 313 AD, it was really hard to be a Christian. And so Christians who were a part of the body of faith were skeptical of anybody who wasn't a part of the faith. Because anybody could rat them out to the authorities, could blow up their home church, and could just actually literally execute all of them. They could all be dead. So they were really skeptical of these outsiders. They were afraid these outsiders were spies and would rat them out to the government. So then if that's the case, then it's really hard for evangelism to happen, right? You would think, well, how does an outsider become an insider then? If they're skeptical of all the outsiders, then like ratting them out to the government. It becomes very hard. So they were afraid that they were spies, but still they had an evangelism effort because the faith carried on, the faith lived on through the centuries down to us. So what would happen is these outsiders, people who have not yet experienced the love of Christ, would have a sponsor or a mentor, a personal relationship with a Christian who would walk alongside of them and at least for 1 year have a formation program in the Sermon on the Mount. They'd spend like a whole year. That's why I spent a year in it. Because like, well, if it was good enough for the early Christians, it's good enough for me too. So they weren't a part of the community yet, right? They wouldn't have gone to worship with them. They wouldn't even know where worship was taking place because it was underground. It was in house churches. So it wasn't like, come on down to 31 West, anybody's welcome. Like, no, not anybody's welcome because they might come and just shut us down. That's how scared they were. So prior to being baptized and being a part of the community of faith, they would go through a year-long like process of learning the faith. And then after they learned the faith, then they could decide whether or not they wanted to be baptized. And then if they wanted to be baptized in part of the faith, they had to go through like a board of elders who would question them and see if they were ready to be baptized. And if they weren't, guess what? Another year for you in the Sermon on the Mount, buddy. You got to learn this stuff, and it's got to be a part of who you are. Well, baptisms would take place Easter Sunday. It was a very stringent practice to be a part of that community of faith. Many times, though, there were spies who would get in, but those spies would actually be converted after spending a year doing things like going through the Sermon on the Mount. So do you see the importance of the Sermon on the Mount from the earliest of Christians' perspective. I'll give you more here in a little bit. So these early Christians, they had basically two forms of learning. There was one, the kerygma. Kerygma was learning that was evangelistic in nature. So they were actually trying to reach out to other people. It was the gospel message. God is here. Jesus is here. God is here through the form of Jesus Christ. He's trying to save you. You can be part of our community. But once you receive kerygma, then you move on to didike. Didike is learning, instruction, discipleship. And the Sermon on the Mount was primary source material for the didike. Sermon on the Mount was a foundational message for our faith in general. And it was Jesus' introductory words to his followers, to his disciples, and now to us, for all of us to implant into our lives. A little bit of background on the sermon before we read a little bit of it. So Matthew, it comes from Matthew chapter 5 through 7. There's some other bits and pieces of it in the other Gospels, but Matthew has it all in one shot there in Matthew 5 through 7. So Matthew wrote this book of the Gospel of Matthew, right? His other name is Levi. We talked about Levi several weeks ago in our Unmasking Our Faith series. He was the tax collector that Jesus called, and he dropped everything to follow Jesus. And then he had a work party, and he introduced Jesus to his work friends before he said goodbye to them. So he wrote this gospel with a specific intent. Now, you might think that all the writers of the Bible just had Jesus's or God's intent in mind, right? Like, well, God just wrote the word through the people. Actually, that's true, but all of the writers had a specific audience that they were targeting. They had a specific language they were using, and they were writing within a specific culture during a specific time when specific things were happening to them and around them, okay? They were in a culture that's different than our own. So it's like if you were to write a letter to a friend to tell them about Jesus, you might use language that is familiar to us and things that are going on in our time and world right now. That's what the gospel writers were doing. I don't think at the time they were thinking, well, this is going to be part of the Bible. I need to make this as central as possible. No, they were specific. So Levi, Matthew, is a Hebrew man. He grew up in the Jewish faith. Yes, he was a tax collector, a turncoat, but he was still a Hebrew, and he was writing to Hebrew people, and he's trying to convince them that Jesus himself is the Son of God from the line of David. So he had a specific intent. His gospel's different than the others because he calls back to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets, over and over and over, because he's talking to a Hebrew audience. Now, some of that's foreign to us because we're not a Hebrew audience. So it's going to sound a little different to us than it would to them. But he was trying to convince them that Jesus was the king, the next king appointed heir to the throne of David from way back when, right? He was trying to show that Jesus was also this new type of Moses, a Moses that you remember Moses. Moses led the Hebrews out of slavery, into the promised land, right? He's trying to show that Jesus is this new kind of Moses. He's leading us out of this captivity, this slavery that we have. And also he wanted the people to see that Jesus is not just a king, he's not just a prophet like Moses, but he's God with us, Emmanuel. He is the present physical form of God with us here on earth. So Matthew has all kinds of Old Testament linkages, like a hyperlink, you know, like you use, like you're reading on the internet, and like, oh, you can learn more about that, go back to this other spot, and you come back and you can finish it with more understanding. He has these hyperlinks that point us back to the old stories in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, the first chapter is dedicated to this understanding that Jesus is of the line of David. It's this long genealogy list going all the way back to David from two points of view, from Mary's family and from Joseph's family. It's pretty boring to read, really. But he's trying to establish that Jesus is this king in the line of David. So Matthew gives us contextual clues about the historical relationship of Jesus to the Jewish people. But I want to look individually at the Sermon on the Mount for a minute. I was thinking, like, I kind of looked up some of these things, like, where was this Sermon on the Mount located? Like, does that mountain still exist today? You know, could we go there and see it? So I found this picture here. This is from Mount Eremos, which is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. I've had this picture in my mind that, like, it would be like desert-like, you know, like this is going to be this arid area with rocks and dust. And I looked at it, I was like, man, that's beautiful. I would like to go there. And then I thought, now let me say this first before I say it. I'll say this, it's not entirely 100% true that this actually was the place. It's just most likely, because this is the area where Jesus was in at the time, and it makes most sense that he might have done this here. So I was just thinking, my goodness, Jesus walked there. Like, the physical form of God was there. Anybody want to go? I want to go. Engage New York trip to Israel next year. Let's do it. After COVID-19 and after President Trump gets all the treaties signed. Let's do that. That brings up a whole other can of worms, doesn't it? Anyway, so this is an actual spot where Jesus was. He was there. When would he done it? He would have done it early in his ministry. It's right after he's calling his disciples and all these followers are starting to gather around him. So it was early. And if you want a date, take whatever date you have in mind for his death and walk it back 3 years. So if, like, he died between 30-33 AD, so 27 to 30 AD, somewhere in there is when he did this. Now, like, so where, when, how? How did he do this? It always puzzles me. Like, before, I'm wearing a microphone now. You know, you all can hear me. You can hear me across the miles and through the internet. But how did they preach to these large gatherings? You know, one time Jesus feeds 5,000 after he's teaching to them, and maybe there was more than that, like maybe 10,000 people total, 15, I don't know. Nobody knows, really, but it was only 5,000 men. So how did they speak to large crowds without microphones and amplification? And so it reminded me of the movie Monty Python's The Life of Brian. Anybody ever watch that? Anybody seen? Yeah, a couple. So The Life of Brian. Brian is this guy in the first century who's following Jesus around. And the opening scene, I think the opening scene of the movie, they see, like, they're in the back of the crowd and the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is up there teaching. They're like, huh? Did he say, blessed are the cheesemakers? So they're in the back. They can't quite hear anything that's going on. How would they speak to these large crowds? Well, it's potential that a place like this might have had the right acoustics to accommodate large crowds and speaking. There's places throughout the world that can have those kind of acoustical things. The Romans did a good job of making amphitheaters and things like that. They knew about acoustics. While I was looking at this, I found there was a report that George Whitefield spoke to 80,000 people at one time. And Ben Franklin actually disputed that. He's like, there's no way George Whitefield talked to 80,000 people at one time. So while George Whitefield was speaking in Philadelphia one time, Ben Franklin went around and he measured off the area where he was speaking to see how many people were there. Like, he just walked it off, and I don't know, he did the Ben Franklin thing. He's super smart that way. Turns out there was at least 30,000 people in that area. The city actually only had like 60,000 at the time, so like half the city was there, and he could hear the George Whitefield clearly. And then with modern technology, they figured out actually there was probably more people than that, because they wouldn't have been spaced apart in the formulas that he had. I'm not preaching about acoustics, but it's possible to have large groups depending on how strong their voice is and what the acoustics are. So that's the when, where, and the how, and we're talking about the what and the why mostly. But I want to add just a couple more things. After being redeemed from Egypt, Moses, with God's help, parted the Red Sea. Do you remember that story? All right, he parted the Red Sea. And then they went to Mount Sinai to receive what we know as the Ten Commandments. If you know that story, the first, he broke the first one because they built an idol and all that stuff. But they went to Mount Sinai to receive the law. This is Jesus' pattern too. Jesus parting the waters out of baptism. He goes to the wilderness for 40 days. And Moses went 40 years in the wilderness. And then Jesus has his Mount Sinai moment. And this is not the law that Jesus is giving them, but rather a rule of life. You know, a way of being and existing in this kingdom. And we look at Jesus' law, the Sermon on the Mount. You go through it and you're like, man, that's impossible to live out. There's no way we could do that. But it's not unattainable. Now, some people think the Sermon on the Mount just illustrates our need for grace, right? Because there's no way I can live that out. So I don't think Jesus was giving us a Sermon on the Mount so he can say, this is ideal, so I guess you need me. I don't think so. I think he's giving us the Sermon on the Mount saying, this is ideal, and this is attainable in the kingdom of heaven that's at hand now. It's not just about living laws. And that was the confusion with Moses' laws. We're going to live the law and we'll be fine, we'll be righteous and move on towards God. Jesus' rule of life that he gives us is more about changing the heart. And if the heart changes, then the law happens anyway. We'll just follow those rules, those list of things that he gives us. And the third thing I want to just mention there is the sermon's not just a collection of sayings that Jesus said at one point or another just into an easy-to-read spot. All right? It's not just that. I think that this is Jesus' platform. It's the party platform. These were his talking points. And he said them all in a sermon. He got them out all at the beginning. And then later on, he used those same talking points as he went throughout his ministry. He would bring up these topics again and say them over and over as he ministered to people. So why should we study it now in such great detail? Number one, I think because what was true then is still true today. The things that Jesus said that were worthy of him saying then are worthy of us listening to and grappling with today. Two, I think Jesus gives us a nutshell baseline for how a believer should conduct themselves. So it helps us navigate the world and go through the world as a believer in Jesus Christ. I think the Sermon on the Mount should like ooze from us. Now, we might not be able to memorize all the passages. We might not be able to memorize everything, but it can ooze out of us and be a part of who we are. The Sermon on the Mount covers just about every topic that you're going to experience in life. Almost all of them. Like, it's a pretty broad range of life that he covers there. How to deal with family and friends, and how to deal with people who don't know Jesus yet, how to deal with all these different things. And so when you encounter these problems and other people are friends that you're friends with, encounter them, it just becomes a part of who you are, and you can guide them along a very Jesus way of living. It just oozes from you. You just speak from the heart, and Jesus comes out when it becomes a part of who you are. And I think this too, I briefly mentioned it, this is the Christian party platform. All right, it's the time of year where we hear about parties and platforms, right? We got two presidential candidates, we know their platforms, and we get to make an informed decision, right? I'll say this, we have a Christian party platform. And it's not it's not red or blue. It is just the Christian party platform. I've been reading a lot about this Sermon on the Mount lately, and I saw one commentator suggest that our faith isn't identified with a political party. We don't follow an elephant or a donkey. We follow a lamb. I thought that was pretty clever, a little bit corny. But pretty clever. We don't follow an elephant or a donkey. We follow a lamb. And the lamb's platform is the Sermon on the Mount. So our party's platform has not changed for 2,000 years. And so we're going to study that. Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But I want to read Matthew chapter 4. It starts in verse 17, and we're going to go into the sermon just a tick. So Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And this is an important phrase. It says repent, which repent just means turn away from and turn towards. Okay, turn away from an old pattern, an old way of thinking, and turn away from sin, but turn towards God, turn towards this new thing that God has for you. Now, Mark says it a little differently. He says, repent and believe that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I like that extra "and believe." So you've been following all these laws, all these things that the Hebrew people have been following for thousands of years. Turn away from that and turn towards this new way of thinking. Believe in this new way of thinking, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's signaling that God is doing something new. There's something different going on now. God's kingdom is right here. It's right now where you can see it. You can feel it. Honestly, that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. We're still living in that kingdom of heaven at hand. I think we spend too much time talking about what happens when we die. Isn't that really what the Christian platform is these days? Where are you going to go when you die? You know, like, hey, let's talk about the kingdom of heaven at hand. That's what Jesus spent most of his time talking about. The kingdom of heaven right here, right now. He talks a little bit about what happens when we die. But that's not a big deal in his world. He wants us to be a part of it now. And if you can be a part of it now, you'll be a part of it then as well. But also with this idea of saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's establishing himself as the king. Now, he's not saying I'm king, and he's not coming in like on a white horse yet, but he's like, this is a kingdom, and he is the king of this kingdom. He uses that phrase over and over, especially in the Beatitudes portion at the beginning. Now, Israel had a ton of kings throughout their history. Most of them were bad, right? If you know Old Testament history, you know, like the Israelite kings, and he was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was evil in the sight. There were very few of them that were awesome in the sight of the Lord. But the idea of an ancient king was that a king would not only establish good laws, but he would personify those good laws. So Jesus is establishing this, here's the heart behind the kingdom. Now follow me as we live out these principles. We personify this kingdom, and Jesus lives out those kingdom principles. Jesus is that good king. So listen carefully as we go through this. You can read all through Matthew and you'll start to hear these kinds of words that prove Jesus is the king and this Moses type hero. Verse 18, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee and saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll send you out to fish for people." You've probably heard that before. I'll make you fishers of men," as another version says. At once they left their nets and they followed him. He calls out two fishermen. It's a famous line, fishers of men. And Mark, Luke, and John all have these stories too, but they're a little bit different. But look how compelling Jesus is with his message. "Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of people." And what do? Immediately they drop their nets and they go. That's compelling. None of us would do that. I would think you're crazy if you did, to be honest with you. Then going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, the son of Zebedee. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. There it is again. Immediately they left. They left their job. They left their livelihood. They left their dad hanging. How do you think Zebedee felt? Where are you guys going? Don't bother coming back, you know, and get all snarky about it. I wonder about Zebedee. Anyway, so I'm carrying on. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. He healed them all. And the Gospel of Mark talks about that too. Like, they just go out throughout the neighboring towns and villages, and they just start ministering to people, and Jesus starts getting known, and people start finding out who he is. Who is this guy? What's he teaching? This is a new teaching, or is it a different teaching, rather? And so verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that's like a 10-city area, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So the name's starting to get out, right? People start like, something's going on. He's creating quite a stir for himself in the area. And that ends chapter 4. Here's chapter 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw all the crowds, all right, are you getting a visual of this? Like, when he sees all these people are out there, he went up to a mountainside, maybe the one we saw in the picture, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, the ones that he called. Right now there's only 4. They come and sit down, and he began to teach them. And then from this point on, we have the Sermon on the Mount. I think he paused and he looks around. He looks at all the people. He's like, this is a good time to set the party platform. This is a good time to set the standard, to set the baseline, to set what we're expecting out of the kingdom in my new reign here. This is his Mount Sinai moment. I've come to give you some new understanding about those commandments of God that Moses gave you so long ago. Specifically, he says in the sermon that he doesn't come to call the commandments null and void, but rather he's come to fulfill them. He's come to embody them, to personify the law. He's come to make it real in his life, and follow me so you can make it real in your life too. He personifies the law just like a good ancient king would do. So they go up to this mountainside and he begins to teach them. And he teaches them all the things that we're going to teach on over the next 9 weeks together. But Matthew concludes the teaching with this commentary, Matthew 7, 28 through 29. He says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. They were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because it was new? No. Because he had a great following on Instagram? No. Because he had tweetable tweets? No. Because he taught with authority, not like their other teachers. Because they saw the heart behind him. He was already personifying this authority and this law. He didn't have any positional authority. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't like accredited or licensed. He was a carpenter who had a blessing from God. This reaffirms his kingship because they see his authority from living out his teaching. So it's early on in his ministry. They don't have a full history of him yet to see if he's a hypocrite or if he's full of himself. But they know he's living out everything he's already said so far. And they maybe had weeks or months in that area while he was teaching them. And when he says his sermon, his heart is 100% into it. Know this, Jesus is, and only ever will be interested in your heart and how your heart informs or influences your actions. So is your heart in it? Are you wanting to be a part of Jesus' kingdom? Do you want to be a part of it now? It's here. It's right around. We're in it right now. You can be a part of Jesus' kingdom. It's at hand. You just need to put your heart into it. and allow Jesus to transform you so that you can be a part of the heavenly kingdom. And we're going to be going over this stuff for 9 more weeks at least. And we're going to dive deep in it. And I mentioned this book already. Skye Jathani, What If Jesus Was Serious? I recommend it to you to be a daily reminder that you are part of a kingdom, that you're part of this thing together. And if you want to join in with us and be a part of something that you'll get daily reminders and texts, I just sent a text to you to tell you how to do that. I hear it dinging all throughout the room. All you got to do is reply SOTM, and you can get and be a part of those things. I'm not saying what I have for you is the kingdom, but I'm saying to you, we can put ourselves in a position where Jesus can include us in his kingdom. So we're going to sing another song as we leave. I invite you to pray with me. God, we ask that you would work your kingdom work within us. And as we look into the Sermon on the Mount, may it be just a taste of what we can experience when we fully allow ourselves to be in with you. God, we don't always get it right. I don't always get it right. But hopefully my heart is always in the right place where I'm trying to attain your love and your spilling over of love into other people. That's where my heart needs to be. So help our hearts to come to a conclusion of kingdom-mindedness, and may we do that on this journey together. In Jesus' name we pray.